Alright. Observations concerning faith in Hebrews. This is part 13. I want you to turn to Hebrews 3, verses 1 through to 6, as we were in last lecture, and we will attempt to expand the parameters of our ignorance. The unknown writer writes, "Therefore, brethren," now interesting, as soon as you see the word therefore, you've got to see what therefore is therefore, and therefore starts chapter 3, verse 1, but chapter 1 and chapter 2 has the previous, prologue to his assessment, and he is saying, based on all that's gone before, based on all that has gone before in chapter 1 and chapter 2, brethren, severed for God and his service. You know, there are times when you wonder, am I really normal? Are we normal? We seem severed from the world. And we get this feeling of being totally and completely severed from our world in which we live. The reason we feel that is because we are. We're severed from the world. There's a bird that's going to get severed in a minute. Therefore, brethren, severed for God and his service, partakers of the heavenly summons. Partakers of the heavenly summons. Consider with thoughtful, attentive focus the apostle and high priest of our confession, Messiah Yeshua, who is faithful to the one who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built and furnished by someone, but he who built and furnished all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, holding his position with dignity and confidence for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Messiah as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fearlessly fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." There's a lot in that. Glennis and I were just talking earlier today about the lack of joy that can be in our life. The lack of joy. And yet, here the author or authors of this letter talk about the rejoicing of the hope. Rejoicing of the hope. And you know what? Sometimes when everything's falling apart around you, all you got left is your hope. And let me tell you, is in the vernacular, by Christ, thank God, we have hope in him. Because this world is going to the dogs. Rapidly. So after 12 lectures, Laurel, we have finally arrived at chapter 3 of the letter to the Hebrews. That's a feat in itself. But having said this, I would like to add a further slight enlightenment as an addendum to the last lecture before we actually get into this chapter. Because I realised after boring everybody in our last lecture to pieces that some things needed to be qualified so that there or amplified so that there'd be a greater grasp of what I was teaching. Because if any of you went out there and said, you know, Abram was an idolater and Terah, it means the moon, and he was married to priest, the high priestess of the goddess of the moon, people would go, okay, you know. So I wanted to historicize it as best I could today in this lecture. And if you search through the annals of ancient history, we have to conclude, and I've irritated about this for some decades, that the powerful and all-solemn mystery religion of ancient times that emerged during the period of the Nimrodic Tower of Babel was in fact a worldwide phenomena. This is what I've emphasized for many, many years. The paganism that is in churchianity needs to be exposed. So today I'm exposing a little bit about it. In ancient documents, we locate traces of a worldwide global confederation of nations. That it existed in primordial times is astonishing. We are discovering things today that were known way back thousands of years in the past. We've got upparts that archaeologists discover in their field. Upparts stand for out of place artifacts. Yeah. They shouldn't be there. Like in Kentucky, as they were sinking a well, they got right down into a layer that was millions of years old, millions of years ago, and amongst all the stuff that they brought up was a screw. A screw made from a metal that they cannot identify, but which our modern screwdrivers can fit. It is rather fascinating. Where did that come from? You know, just one screw, way down there.
Out of the spaceship that was
but you know might have, but you know this is what is intriguing. There are out of place artifacts and we don't know what to do with them. So when you've got somebody that pontificates about the past and they're telling you about ancient history, ask them these questions. They don't know how to solve them,
and they're all over the world, aren't they?
All over the world. In the Mediterranean they've dug up a computer that's thousands of years old that was part of a ship's guidance system. Modern scientists have looked at that and gone, this is impossible. Yes, it's made of metal, but it does the job that a modern computer could do in directional analysis. How did they know? Thousands of years ago. The Babylonians knew that we lived on a sphere. In fact, why should I just mention the Babylonians? Job says that the earth hangs upon nothing. Isaiah talked about the fact that in his day there were two moons in the sky. We've only got one today. What happened to the other one? You know, but there's a lot of mysteries in history. And we go, oh, just put that aside. Why? Don't put it aside. Let's find the answer to some of this. What are we afraid of?
That he must have been drinking.
Pardon?
Say? And we conclude that he must have been
drinking. He must have been drinking.
Seeing double.
Seeing double. Very good. certainly we are discovering nautical contacts between the old and new worlds. There's no doubt about that. And they date back to the so-called Bronze Age. The Bronze Age was 3300 BCE to around about 1200 BCE in that period of time. Other findings are discovering an ancient civilization that was much the same as ours today, even predating the Bronze Age. So we've got a long way to go in unearthing true history. The Tower of Babel, when that was established, towers were not peculiar to that part of the world. Remember, the tower was not a ziggurat. I don't mean cigarette, but it was not a ziggurat.
Yeah.
Its top would reach into the heavens.
Yeah.
All around the world, people were building towers to go to heaven. It's not just to reach heaven, but to actually go into the heavens. We had a global understanding of science that is equivalent to what we have today. What happened to it? If we understood what happened at the Tower of Babel with an incredible global destruction using nuclear weapons, we would begin to believe the authenticity and the literal historicism of what is contained in Indian writings, where the great cloud exploded in the sky, and 200 miles away, canaries in their cages turned white and died. What's he talking about? What's the author talking about? When this great mushroom cloud went up into the sky and people were feeling so nauseous and sick and vomiting and spewing and dying and no one could heal them.
Nuclear.
It was nuclear. This explains vitrification all around the world, where rocks have turned to glass because they've been exposed to immense heat in Scotland, in Bulgaria, in parts of France, Australia. But whatever that was, it was immense in its measurement, in its extension.
Is this about the Tower of Babel?
Yeah, it's all part of it. It's all part of the Tower of Babel.
Wasn't the world one mass
then? Yes, but we don't believe that anymore. But the Bible says the world was at one with each other. Everybody spoke one language. It was all over the world. It was global.
Yeah.
But we have said, no, what they really meant was it was in Mesopotamia, one little area. No.
And things would not have looked the same after the flood receded. Mm-hmm. Because water has since come in and encroached on other areas that were built on coastlines, because you find those ruins under the sea. So
yeah, a lot of those, yes.
The world has changed a lot.
It has changed a lot.
In the last 3,000 years.
Yeah, technologically it has, and yet we're going right back to where Babel was.
Mm.
That's the whole point.
The problem is that they built back better.
Did they?
Build back better, okay.
I thought that was where all the languages started, in Babel.
Well, they certainly did, but this is interesting because if you look into the legends of other people and the mythology of other races in ancient times, a great war occurred which gave the victors success over their enemies when there was a confusion of languages,
right.
When there was nobody could understand each other. And the gods had sent that great spirit down, confusing everybody so no one knew who to obey because they couldn't understand their languages. And the son of the man who had the big boat who was saved during a deluge, Noah, his son, Shem, invaded Nimrod's empire, which was worldwide, when God gave the signal to attack, which was the confusion of language. That makes sense to my mind because with a confusion of language, nobody knowing what orders were being given and understood and comprehended, they could not coordinate to retaliate against Shem. Oh, it's a wonderful history. I would love to write a book on that. Mind you, I want to write many books. But it's all there. History is full of all this information. But because of our evolutionary theory, or theories, because there's not just one idea, there's many ideas about evolutionary theory, we tend to think that man is evolving, so this couldn't have happened back there. My attitude is we're devolving. Isaac Watts said there's nothing new
under the sun.
What we're discovering today is simply rediscovery of what was in ancient times. And Solomon agreed with that. He said there's nothing new. That which is now has already been and shall be hereafter, and so on and so forth. It's all there. The whole thing is cyclical. So we have in this last lecture been witness to the fact that the Genesian, that is the family of Genesis, the Genesian family of Terah and Abraham with his high priest's wife bearing the title of Sarah. Can anybody remember what Sarah meant as a title?
Chieftainess.
Yes.
Were worshippers of the moon god whose name was Nana or Sin. That's not sin meaning the transgression of the law, it's sin with a double N. Okay. And of course, they were worshippers of the moon goddess, who was Ningao. We also saw that our creative god Yehovah accommodated to the religious needs of this family by finally revealing himself as El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. Remember where you see Shaddai? Shad or Shed means the breast. The breast. So even if you don't want to call Yehovah El Shaddai, the many-breasted one, he is still the god with breasts, because that's what Shad is. All right? So God accommodated to him. I look at that accommodation appearing to Abram as if he was the moon goddess. I see that as God's wonderful accommodation to Abram. See, we're all taught about how we need to accommodate to God's will. And it's true, we need to. Otherwise we'll be ash in a flash if we push too far against God. But God accommodates to us as well. He accommodates to all that are here. And, you know, when you stand before the judgment seat of Messiah, he's not going to turn around and say, this point and this point you failed in. No, he's going to accommodate to your needs, understanding who you are, what you are, where you've been, your background, your genes, DNA. God takes everything into consideration and will accommodate to us. Thank God.
Good for this job.
And he'll say, with all that scrambled life, come over here, you can look after birds. Like Dennis is going to do in the new world. Okay.
It's one of the God of justice, isn't it?
It is. Well, yes, I'm glad you brought that up, because, you know, one of God's great laws, which we work with daily, or which works with us, or I qualify that, should work with us, is the law of karma. It's real. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. It's inevitable that you're going to get an effect from what you do, mm-hmm. cause and effect. And karma is an incredibly wonderful, loving teaching aid. It's God's law. You break it, it'll break you. Fact. All the way through Genesis, you'll find the law of karma all the way through. Things that Jacob did, and then later on, you know, to Laban, and then later on, it boomerangs, and he goes through the same thing. It's incredible when you actually, and if you go to the site, put karma in the search engine, up will come all my articles on karma. You need to use the IMCF site. You need to, because I can go to the IMCF site and see who's been there, and when. Naughty me. No, I can do that. So, you know, people listening overseas, I know when you've been on last. Do I check up on anybody? No, but I can. That's the point. Because it's in my interest to make sure that your interest is in the things of God. That's enough.
Yeah.
Again, revealing himself as the many-breasted one, El Shaddai, he was granting to Abram his loving, grace-charged acceptance while ignoring Abram's faithlessness and his disobedience.
Yeah, God wouldn't choose anybody if he had to choose.
He wouldn't be able to choose somebody righteous because they didn't exist.
There was only one.
And even now, we're only declared righteous.
Yes, we're not actually righteous.
In Christ.
No.
Yeah.
So in contradistinction to Abram's unwillingness to depart from his family, remember God says, get out from your country, leave your father and your mother and your sisters and your brothers and your chattel and your goods and your donkeys and who else and your servants and your maidservants and your concubines, all your kids, leave them behind and go to a land that I'll show you. And so Abraham said, yes, Lord, I'll obey. Come on, Dad, come on, brothers, sisters, uncles. Come on, Lot, come on. Hey, all those camels, pack them up. I've got all my stuff on there. And God's going,
Leave nothing behind.
Okay, leave nothing behind. Have a look at Genesis 26, verse 5. Here is God's accommodation to human beings. Genesis 26 and verse 5. What did our Lord Yehovah state unequivocally? What did he state? Somebody who gets there, read it first. Genesis 26 and verse 5.
That's a book of Abraham.
Because Abraham minded my voice and kept my charge, my orders, my rules and my laws.
Yeah, hello? What? Are we talking about the same bloke?
And the book because is because through your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you did these things.
Yeah. Abraham listened to my voice, it says. Kept my charge. No, he didn't. Kept my commandments. No, he didn't. Kept my statutes. No, he didn't. And my laws. No, he didn't.
Well, technically he did, because then God had to change all of the plans and how it affects everybody else for the foreseeable future. And so then he did, technically, because then he had to change it to suit you, and then it was his plan because he had to change the whole thing.
I won't go along with that completely, but I will say this. Overall, Abraham obeyed God when he left Chaldea. Overall. You see, this is what God looked at. What's the overall?
The trust that he had to go and step out and do that in the first place.
Exactly. And this is up to God's discretion. Moses, for instance, we just read about it, serving God faithfully. He wasn't allowed into the promised land. Why? One incident of losing his block.
Yeah.
One incident when he said, and not only did he lose his temper, he turned around and he said, I have brought you out. Oh, no, woo, 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 woo. God brought you out, Israel. God brought you out of Egypt. And God condemned him. He said, you're not going to see the promised land. Drop dead. And he did. So, but here is Abraham, who equally didn't keep God's commandments, but God said, no, you know what? Overall, you've had a good attitude.
And he wasn't puffed up like Moses.
No, Moses puffed himself up. That was the difference. So, singularly astonishing that God would say, no, Abraham, he kept my charge, my statutes, my laws, my commandments. He obeyed my voice. Okay. So I must point out the fact, in reminding us all, that the author, or the authors, it could have been more than one, of Hebrews would never have chosen to utilise what I just used. I said grace-charged acceptance. Grace-charged acceptance. Because the authors never knew what grace meant. It was they understood mercy. Mm. Now remember, when I say grace, it is something that cannot be repaid. You can't repay grace.
No.
Impossible. You can repay mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. All right? You can repay mercy, but you can't repay grace. So these guys who wrote Hebrews would have preferred mercy-charged acceptance. Mercy-charged. Be this as it may, scholar par excellence, Elizabeth Gould Davis, in her marvellous chronicle, The First Sex, 1971. Incidentally, if you can go to your library and look up, ask them to get the book in, because I don't think you can actually buy it anymore. I've got a copy on my shelf. It should be required reading for all who would want to understand Genesis.
What's it called?
The First Sex. It's all about the matriarchal society of the ancient world. Not patriarchal society. She has rightly noted, quote, Sarah ranked higher than her husband Abraham, say the legends of the Jews. Abraham owed his flocks and his herds, as well as his position as tribal chief, to his wife Sarah. Now I know she's correct on this, because I've also got The Legends of the Jews by Ginsberg, and he brings that out in volume 1, page 203. So it's clear from the legends that Sarah was a Chaldean princess, this is what she's writing, who conferred status on Abraham by marrying him. That she was the more important personage is hinted at in the Hebrew Bible and made abundantly clear in the legends. The Legends of the Jews is a compilation of old Jewish traditions that survived in the minds of the people after the Pentateuch had been submitted to drastic editing, by Ezra the scribe. Remember, Ezra was the man who edited the whole Bible and threw out 20 or 30 volumes of the Bible, and presents, therefore, a far more accurate view of early Judaism. I agree with her. She continues, in the legends, it is said that the death of Sarah was a great loss to her country. So long as she was alive, all went well in the land. After her death, confusion ensued. And confusion, she says, does not ensue on the death of a mere consort. She continues, the fact is that Abraham was the mere consort. His tribe was originally the tribe of Sarah. You see, as we read Genesis, we think Abraham's tribe, because we're patriarchal in our thinking. But no, it was Sarah's tribe. And it was to her that the alleged promise of God was given, that she would found a great nation. Yes, Elizabeth Gould Davis is correct, because that's exactly what it says in Genesis 17:16, if you remember. From your, yes, you'll be, yes, kings, you'll bring forth kings. Yeah, she says, the Jews acquired their name Israelites not from Father Abraham, but from Sarah's son Isaac, or Israel. She gives it her choice. In a patrilinear society, the son's name would not have replaced the father's, and the Hebrews would have been known as Abramites, not Israelites. It was only in matrilinear societies that the mother's name was later superseded by the son's. Yes, she's correct, absolutely, because if you go through dynasties of kings and others who were contemporary in other nations with this period of time, you find the same process. She says, Talmudic scholars, Jewish rabbis all, have long acknowledged that the matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, were more important persons than their consorts, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, unquote. All right, that's Elizabeth Gould Davis, The First Sex, 1971, page 128 and 129. I do recommend it to everybody. If you can get a copy of The First Sex and read it, put your biases aside, just read what she has to say. It is fascinating. Elizabeth Gould, G-O-U-L-D, Davis, The First Sex. Fascinating volume.
Davis,
was it? Yeah, D-A-V-I-S. Now, note that Ms. Davis links the Israelite appellation with that of Isaac or Israel. She gives you a choice, you know, and I'm thinking, yeah, why would she give you that choice? Why? Because we know that Israel came from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and the Jews from Yehuda, or Judah, who was one of the children of Jacob or Israel. So, but she says, where am I? She says nothing. The point I'm bringing out is that these suggestions of hers are correct.
Whatever you do, don't say where am I.
No. What am I doing here?
Okay,
some of these Biden quotes are going to stay with us forever. Anyway, because you know, the Jews came forth from their grandfather Isaac, all right? There's no doubt about that. And his progeny, it must be insisted, included Esau. Okay, Jacob had a son called Esau as well. Got to remember Esau. Mustn't forget Esau. So Isaac's people were not only Israel, but also Esau and his descendants, as well as Jacob, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel later, and his progeny. So Esau's people, of course, as you all know, if those who have been coming for a long time will know this, you may not know because you're only new, but Esau's people became known as Isaac's sons of Isaac, or the I was not always pronounced, or the Y, so it would have been Sack's sons, which degenerated over the centuries to, or devolved, I should say, into Saxons. That's where the word Saxon comes from, Isaac's sons. I've pointed this out for 40, 50 years. And they populate the United States, the UK, Canada, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, and most of the populations of Europe proper. They're all Isaac's sons. And that's exactly what Isaac gave his son when Jacob stole the blessing. Remember, Esau came and said, Father, isn't there anything left for me? He said, I've given you the blessing. I've given your brother the blessing. I've got nothing left for you. But, he said, one day you'll grow powerful and your brother will become weary. He said, and far from Canaan you will inherit blessings. You see, all the blessings of God that were conferred by the patriarchs on their children was to do with Israel, the state of the land of Israel over there. Judea, Samaria, so on. But Jacob went one step further and said, Esau, you'll have the kingdoms of the world, far from Canaan. Yeah. And far from the Jew of Canaan. And he has. He's inherited it. Now, intriguingly, Mary Esther Harding, who died in 1971, a British-American student of Carl Jung in Zurich, and the first significant American psychoanalyst in the USA, wrote a fabulous little volume entitled Woman's Mysteries, Ancient and Modern. A psychological interpretation of the feminine principle as portrayed in myth, story, and dreams. That was published the year she died. She was very ugly, very sad, very sad. But she was brilliant in her view of psychiatry. And I'm delighted to have a copy of that on my shelves. Among many other things, she penned this assessment concerning the ancient moon god Sin or Nanna. And this is what I want you to listen carefully to, because it explains a lot. She writes, Historia is told in many pictures of him, which are preserved on coins and tablets. It's also told in the cuneiform inscriptions, which have been found and deciphered. Something of his power and his attributes are also known from inscriptions and prayers addressed to him. He is called the Father of the Gods, the Lord of Heaven, whose sickle shines among the gods. An ancient hymn addresses him thus, Sin, thou alone givest light from above. Thou art the light of the world. Hello. Mm. The light of the world. There's a phrase that you will find in the Bible about Yeshua. Mm. Anyway, in the pictures we see him enthroned on the crescent or on the holy tree or embarking in his moon barge in which he sails the night sky or fighting the devil who would devour him. Regarding the moon, that's because he's a moon god, now hear this carefully. Regarding the moon, he has two aspects or phases. One lived in the upper world and the other during the dark of the moon in the underworld. In the story of Sin, a further differentiation takes place. The time of brightness is now divided into three periods, each of which is ruled over by a separate aspect of the god. You all got that? Sin thus becomes a trinity composed of three separate persons. Does this sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Now remember, this is thousands of years ago. It is expressly stated in the texts that Sin is each of these three persons. Who rule over the segments of the moon's bright period. So moon worship, the segments of the moon are divided into the three, and the god operates and functions in those three phases of the moon by being the god of each aspect of the moon. These are very Trinitarian views. She says this is the beginning of the division of the moon month into 4-week periods, the fourth week being in the period of darkness. These three persons, or these three gods, are Anu, Enlil, or Bel, and Ea. All right, Anu, Enlil, or Bel, and Ea. The name of this moon god, Sin, is familiar to us today in Mount Sinai. Which means the mountain of the moon. See how it's all tying in now? Sinai was the mountain of the moon. This is why I wanted to amplify the previous lecture a little bit. This fact throws an interesting sidelight on Jewish history, for it will be recalled that it was on Mount Sinai that Moses received the tablets of the law. Sin, as the moon god, was the ancient lawgiver who gave laws to his people, predating Moses. Interesting. It was therefore in a very appropriate place that he sought and found the divinely given tablets. Yes, of course. History repeats. And God was in charge of his plan and his purpose.
Accommodating to the psychological aspect of the people who'd been 400 years in
captivity
yep. along with all them and their gods and what Absolutely. Trying to keep their old ways and what they had left of that.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. And clearly, the Trinitarianism of churchianity is thus traced back thousands of years to the worship and mystical teachings of the moon god Sin. It is also vitally important to understand that moon goddess worship continues unabated even today in our Western civilization and is particularly prominent in our modern mystery religion, which goes by the designation of Catholicism.
I was just thinking of that thing that the Egyptians used to wear, pointed on either side, and it had a big round disc in the middle of
that's
it.
Right. That's
is that
moon.
The moon? Yeah.
That's the moon, there's two phases, dark and that. Yeah. So, Ms. Harding continues, in the ancient mystery religion, the moon goddess was indeed thought of being actually the fire or the light of the moon. In Italy, they named her Diviana, or Diviana, which means the goddess.
Oh, is that where divination comes from?
Yes. The goddess, a name that is more familiar to us in its shortened form as Diana. For Diana the Huntress was none other than the moon goddess, mother of all animals. She is shown in her statues, crowned with the crescent and carrying a raised torch. Now, does this ring a bell with a very powerful nation, which welcomes all the peoples of the world, all no matter where they come from, this whole Babylon of people, the Statue of Liberty, sounds very familiar to that.
Yeah.
The Latin, but that's not all. This is what this woman brings out. The Latin word for torch or candle is Vesta. And Diana was also known as Vesta with a capital V. In her temple, a perpetual fire was kept burning. And her chief festival was called the Festival of Candles or the Festival of Torches. It was celebrated on August the 15th. And anybody who's been a Catholic should go, hang on. Yes. It was celebrated on August the 15th when her groves shone with a multitude of torches. This day is still celebrated as the Festival of Candles, but the torches are no longer lighted in Rome for Diana, but for the Virgin Mary. It is the day of her Assumption. On this day...
Big jolly Assumption.
A very, very big Assumption. On this day of Diana's old festival, it is Mary who is carried in the heavens above to reign there as the Queen of Heaven. All right? So here's the old parallel coming out in Catholicism today. So, with a sense of almost breathless superiority that would seemingly outdo Hyslop of the Two Babylons fame, Esther Harding gets a second wind as she further elaborates, and this is what I find fascinating in her book on psychiatry. She says, another ancient festival of candles, celebrated long ago for a moon goddess, is now repeated on the same date, February the 2nd, for the Virgin Mary. Exactly again, the same as the ancient world. Moon of our church, as the fathers called her. Mary, moon of our church. Why moon? They knew. These people knew full well that they were incorporating paganism and baptizing it into Christian thought and acceptance. This is the festival of Candlemas. It corresponds in the date and customs to the Celtic holy day of St. Bridget. St. Bridget is a Christianized form of an ancient Celtic goddess, Bridget, or Bridgentus, a triune moon goddess. Oh, here we are again. Here we go. Back to the Trinity, whose worship was at one time very widespread on February the 1st, as today in the Catholic Church as the festival of Candlemas. The new fire was kindled and blessed, page 154. Yeah, so moon goddess worship, still around. We can go there and celebrate if we wish on that day. So we find this preoccupation with fire and torches, especially during Easter celebrations, in the city of Jerusalem and in the Eastern and Greek church. Pilgrims, particularly in Jerusalem, light a taper taken from what is called the sacred flame of the new fire that is kindled, supposedly in respect of the resurrection of Christ. Remember, the moon god would disappear in that phase of the darkness. That was Christ entombed. And when it becomes light on the moon, that's Christ risen. It's nothing of the sort, of course. And it is appropriately condemned by our Lord Yehovah. But the Hasidim, ultra-Orthodox sect of Judaism, also appreciate fire festivals such as Lav Ba'Omer. All right, so there it is. And they get all happy and they're dancing in the streets and they're lighting their fires and getting the tapers and lighting other fires and there's all this huge fire going on. God says, what are you doing? Repent. But the Hasidim go, oh, I'm better serving you. He says, don't learn the ways of the heathen. Every abomination they've ever done, they've done to their gods. Don't copy them. Look, the first century Jewish Messianic faithful, who were the recipients of this epistle, needed to be severed from the defunct religion of Sinai with its torpedoed marriage covenant Torah rituals. Now, make no mistake, the 613 commandments, minus the original 10 upon which all the others are necessarily based, have been replaced with the entirely new covenant with its 1,050 commandments, statutes, judgments, ordinances, and plain good old common sense principles. Now, I remember a particular lady coming here with a husband, and I said, you know, Sinai's done away, and they agreed with that, and yeah, it's wonderful. I said, yeah, but it's been replaced by the 1,050 commandments. She nearly had a heart attack. But the vast majority of Messianic Jewish believers in Yeshua as their Messiah today still believe they are bound to the scrapped Sinai covenant. At the same time, they accept and acknowledge that Abraham was the father of the faithful. Let me tell you something. I can prove right now that Sinai has no value to us today. How do I know this? Because if Abraham, the father of the faithful, had lived in the days of Moses with the administration of the Sinai commandments, he would have been taken out and stoned to death by Moses himself. Why?
For being married to his half-sister.
By being married to his half-sister. When I tell that to Messianic Jews who follow Sinai, they go, what? Oh, I never thought of that. Well, it's about time you started to use this thing called a brain. I get angry over it because people are just led by the nose. Stop and use your brain. Think about what you read in the Word of God. Please. Just use your head. Use your brain. Think. T-H-I-M-K. Think. Because people will enslave you. People will try and enslave you. And we yet are established in freedom, in liberty, in Christ, in the Messiah. And I'll have more to say about the Messiah in a minute. But there would have been no Abraham, and there would have been no Abrahamic covenant if Abraham had lived under Moses' period. As the Ten Commandments formed the bedrock of the Sinai covenant, so the righteousness of Messiah, his standard of righteousness as reflected in the Ten Commandments, make no mistake, those Ten Commandments reflect the righteousness, the character, the mind, the being, the creative power and wisdom of Yeshua. That's absolute. It forms the bedrock of the New Covenant. Consider, too, that the blood of the covenant was splashed over the ancient Israelites at Sinai, and in our age of grace, the blood of the Mashiach is the main issue for each and every one of us who believe in, have faith in Yeshua, the righteous, as their Lord and Saviour. Yes, remember when Moses assembled all Israelites, And he said, this is a marriage covenant between you and your God, Yehovah. And then he took the blood in a bucket and he just went whoosh, and that blood went flying over the heads of everybody and down on them. Everyone was covered in blood. Yes, absolutely. Why? Because they had married Yehovah and the hymen was taken. The symbolism of the sexual function of man and women, it's all there. It's all there. And he says, you are married to Yehovah. Oh, yeah. We have to live by 10 commandments.
I was just thinking, that's why he says you were whoring after other gods.
Yeah, absolutely.
Marriage covenant.
Yeah. So apart from the 10 commandments, are there other regulations which are appropriate for modern messianic believers to live by? This is one reason I oftentimes turn to Genesis, the first scroll of the Torah. Remember, Genesis is part of the Torah. The Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. So I have a look at Genesis, which reveals God's will for humankind. Remember, there's no Jews in Genesis. They're all peoples of the world. The Jews come in there at the very end of Genesis, all right, with Jacob and all that. But here is God's will for humankind prior to the giving of the Mosaic Torah centuries later at Sinai. So if you want to know what God thinks of us, and the rabbis do this as well, what should the Gentiles be keeping? They say the Ten Commandments and the Noahide laws, that is, the period of Genesis. Whatever God revealed in Genesis is applicable for human beings today. I've got no argument with that. The rabbis are absolutely correct. If God desired people to live a certain way in the days of Abraham and before that time, then those laws, rules, statutes and judgments would have been revealed in Genesis. And if you look in Genesis, it is there that we find the Sabbath day revealed. It is there that we find the food regulations revealed. It is there that we have other judgments of God that were later incorporated into the Sinai covenant. Of course they were, because they were applicable before Sinai, therefore they had to be applicable at Sinai because they came from God Almighty himself for humankind.
And if it works, keep it going.
Yeah, what was that? Fly spray ad, Mortine?
Yes, when you're on a good thing, stick to it.
When you're on a good thing, stick to it. Yeah, absolutely. The writings of the New Testament corpus, which were later incorporated into the... The writers of the New Testament corpus also substantiate these earlier regulations plus modifications made to the Ten Commandments. Can anybody here think of any modifications that were made to the Ten Commandments in the New Testament? We will pause here for a few seconds, see if you can think of any modifications to the Ten Commandments that occurred in the New Testament.
You're talking about us as believers or the church?
Everybody.
I'm coming over with it.
What's modified? Yes, you want to say something.
About coveting thy neighbour's wife and lusting after someone that you shouldn't be lusting after, Yeshua said that you don't even have to have committed it, that it's as soon as it's in your head, you've already done it.
Yeah. Okay, there's one.
In your mind.
There's one.
Yeah.
There's one. How about the commandment honouring your parents?
Not much done today.
Not much done today, you're telling me.
Yeah.
Exodus 20 verse 12 in the LXX Septuagint. The Torah of Moses said, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, so that you will live long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. Yeshua said it's the first commandment with promise, or Paul did. It's the first commandment with promise. In the New Testament corpus, this is modified. Mm. I want you to look at Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Because this shows that the Ten Commandments are not immutable. The rabbis and many others say they're immutable, they'll never be changed. Oh yes, they can be changed, they can be modified. It says in Ephesians 6:1 something awesome. Anybody? Somebody?
Children, obey your parents in the Lord,
in
for
the Lord.
This is right.
In
honor
the Lord.
Your father and mother, which in the is Lord. The first commandment with a promise.
In the Lord,
that
please notice.
Well with you.
Yep.
This is believing parents.
So these are believing parents.
Right.
Please notice this.
Yeah.
Most
yeah.
important
yeah.
modification.
Yeah. And if you don't have all of it, you can't think back to when Yeshua said, when the disciples came to him and said, your mother and your brother and your sisters are outside. In other words, you know, your family's calling on you. Where are you? What are you doing? And he said, who are my mother, my brother and my sisters? Those who keep the commandment, my father's commandment.
Let me tell you, the people that are gathered here and people who are listening to this overseas are my family. We are a spiritual family. We are a spiritual dynamic. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. More important than our physical progeny, believe it or not. And if our physical progeny are included in that as well as spiritual believers, praise God.
Amen.
Baruch Hashem.
Well, it does say, love
men
as you love Yehovah, more than your mother or father.
Absolutely.
That's right.
Absolutely.
Love the Lord your God with
all your heart, all your mind, all your soul.
Yeah.
Look, go to Colossians 3:21 because the modification goes even further here. Colossians 3, verse 21. And I hope we're all learning something out of today's lecture. I'll tell you.
Oh, yeah.
It's most important.
Always, yeah.
Colossians 3, verse 21. There's a further adjunct to this commandment. Because it says, and please follow, we are told to not discourage our children.
Yeah.
Gulp. It's very easy to do that. You don't intend to. But it cannot help but occur. Because children will have high expectations of you. And if you don't reach their level of expectations, they get discouraged. And you don't want that to happen.
But it happens anyway, because they go to the Marxist school and they learn to hate the generation beforehand. So that and then they're all wrapped up in Saul Alinsky's principles, and that's the end of it.
And it's all in there if anybody wants to get on Amazon. Mark Levin, American Marxism. It's all in that book.
And the expectations are never realised because they don't even know what their expectations are.
And you can go to Ayn Rand's books. You can get her. She was in the 60s and 70s and she wrote all about today's world. It's all there. She knew. She could see it. She saw it coming. She wrote The Fountainhead. She wrote Atlas Shrugged. She wrote a lot of stuff. And everyone hated her, said she was mad. No, she was right. She was absolutely right. Spot on, all the way through. Ayn Rand, sometimes called Ayn Rand, but it's not Anne. She was Jewish. Ayn. So, we are told not to discourage our children, so the commandment is expanded to become in a balanced way more specifically family-friendly. So on the one hand, the children obey their parents in the Lord, and secondly, the parents are not to discourage the children.
And under this, you don't take your children out and be the first ones to cast a stone to have them obliterated because one bad apple spoils the bunch, so to speak.
Yeah, so to speak. Yeah. One should always remember...
How many times shall I forgive my brother? 70 times 7.
Yeah. One should always remember that when God divorced both Israel and Judah, the Sinai Covenant, which was a marriage agreement between Yehovah God and the people of Israel, was annulled, cancelled, repealed, abolished, nullified, negated, and abrogated. That's a fact. Yet God still attempted to woo his ex-wife back to him. It didn't turn out too good. It didn't turn out too well at all.
They crucified the messenger.
Yeah. John 1, verse 11, he came to his own and they received him not.
And to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, always.
Romans 7, verses 1 through to 6, they finally got rid of their husband by murdering him. death brings an utter end to any marriage contract. So when you understand that Sinai was a marriage agreement, a contract between Yehovah, God, and Israel, the people of Israel, he divorced them, still wanted them back. He even went against his own commandment. Let me tell you, if a woman leave her husband and marry another man, she may not return to her husband. The Bible says it. The Torah says it. As I have pointed out to Sinai-believing Messianic Christians and rabbis, yet God seeks to woo his ex-wife back. And he even says in the prophets, yes, it's unnatural, isn't it? But he says, I'm missing my wife. More accommodation. See the God of accommodation?
Because God loves.
God is love. So, and God, I'll go into another lecture later, but God says, such a thing is called an abomination. Yes, it is, because he called it that. God called it that in Deuteronomy. It was an abomination to do that. But he says, it's called an abomination. But he says, I love my wife. It's interesting. So I'll go into that in more detail in the future.
God knows how to be an abused spouse.
Well, he is an abused spouse. But not only that, he abused his wife. Now, I know this is right on the cutting edge here, but you know I'm a Jew, so I can say things that others couldn't. He says, when that day comes and they will reunite with me, I will no longer call them, they will no longer call me Lord. They will no longer call me Baali. You see, if you really love your wife, you don't expect the wife to turn around and, you know, crawl over and, oh, my Lord, what would you like for breakfast today?
They did once.
Coffee. Tea or me, yeah, that kind of thing. But you see, God knew that he had to be on almost an equal level with his wife. Not this hierarchy of control. You know, you shall love the Lord your God. Well, that's a command, but how can you be commanded to love someone? Stop and think. Use the brain. God had to, in himself, evolve. I'm just saying this respectfully. Evolve into an understanding of where we were all coming from, because you cannot rule people to such an extent where you demand they love you. Can't do it. Love has to be spontaneous. It has to be a mutual appreciation of the virtues and or character or personality or whatever it might be into people. An attraction.
Coming from the heart.
Coming from the heart, not from the
mouth. Not just from the
mouth. That's right. So God, and you find this in the prophets.
I'm just thinking Hosea in the heart.
Exactly.
Wow. I've read that book, Redeeming Love.
Yeah.
It's about, all about that.
Yes, it is. Yeah, it's a wonderful book. So the marriage contract, when they crucified Yeshua, the marriage contract ground to an end. So it's finished. It's over. It was a marriage contract which no longer has an existence. The marriage is negated. Anybody who has been divorced knows that a marriage and the contract upon which it was based is through, totaled, demolished, ruined, dynamited, torpedoed, spent, washed up, done for, over. It has ceased to exist. It is, in fact, concluded. Don't let anybody come into your life and say, they've got to keep the Sinai commandments, every single 613 of them. Tell them to go away.
You left out neutralized.
Oh, they didn't, no, because it wasn't neutralized.
Oh.
The marriage was never neutralized, it was torpedoed. Oh. There was no mutual acceptance of it. That was gone.
Neutralized is what they talk about with their weapons today. They neutralized them, but nothing left.
Oh, in the modern 21st century terminology of neutralized, I agree. Totally. Forgive me. I was thinking of neutralized in the old sense of the term. It was the Israelis that created that expression. It's okay, the terrorist has been neutralized. Oh, okay, good. Okay, he's dead. So, the Sinai Torah, if you haven't yet heard me, is now superseded by the Torah of the Messiah. You see, it wasn't done away slap bang. It was simply superseded.
That's right.
The Jewish Messiah, even according to official rabbinic authorities, was to introduce his own Torah when he finally arrived. So when Yeshua came, he had his own Torah, a new Torah. The Torah of Messiah would supersede the Torah of Moses. When I tell other Jews this, if they've got this far in the lecture that I've done to them, by that time they're going, what else can you tell me? Either that or, I've heard enough, and they walk out. But somehow, in the minds of many of my Messianic brothers and sisters who wish to be in allegiance with our Lord Yeshua and yet are still controlled by Jewish and pro-Israeli megalomaniacs, it yet has a continued existence. And I can't get my head around such people. I just don't get it. Do we follow Hashem as Yeshua revealed him to us? Or do we follow angels who had the name of God burning in their being, angels who gave Israel the Sinai covenant? Remember, Paul called it a Judaism of his time, a religion of angels, because it was the angels who gave the law to Israel, not God the Father. Read Acts and it makes it very plain, very clear in there. The angel that was in the burning bush, the angel that delivered them. In any event, there is right now a new covenant. It already exists. Paul spoke of it as an ever-present reality, and his understanding accords with the late Second Temple expectations of the rabbis, who duly recognized that a new covenant demanded and required a new Torah. For the Torah of Moses formed the bedrock of the Sinai covenant. Midrash Kohelet 83.1. And this was circulating in the days of Paul. The Torah which a man learns in this world, that's the Mosaic or the Sinai Torah, the Torah which a man learns in this world is vanity in comparison of the Torah of the Messiah, unquote. Now, Paul refers to his recognition of this authority, of this Midrash, in stating that his own rabbinic ministry was based squarely on the Torah. That's quite true. But it was the Torah of Messiah. And he mentions it in at least two areas. 1 Corinthians 9:21. He tells the Greeks about this. In 1 Corinthians 9:21. With those who live outside the framework of Torah, I put myself in the position of someone outside the Torah in order to win those outside the Torah. Although I myself am not outside the framework of God's Torah, but within the framework of Torah, as upheld by the Messiah. See what he said? As upheld by the Messiah.
James or Owen, can you close those back doors, please? I know it's going to make it a bit stuffy in here, but that bird is just going right through everyone's ears.
Yeah, it is.
I don't know how you're concentrating.
I'm concentrating with difficulty because of that bird, but anyway. Yeah. And then Galatians 6 and verse 2, Paul writes, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the Torah of Messiah. Many translations simply have the law of Christ. It's the same thing. The law is the Torah. Christ is Messiah. The Torah of Messiah is what Christ has given to us. I have sat down and I have worked out, and I've got a whole article on it, and you can get this on the board as well, the 1050 commandments of the New Testament. 21st century, Messianic believers in Yeshua as Lord and Saviour can now read the Epistle to the Hebrews as having a distinct relevance to our spiritual needs today. And it does. It is a wonderful volume. A wonderful volume. Many of the Yeshua constellating Gentiles have had to face the shocking reality that their church or denomination has been at one time or another in intimate alliance with the customs and sacred time periods of observance in their calendars which predate Christianity and have emerged from the evil devilish darkness of circa 4000 BCE heathen barbarity. And when people come to that, they go, I can't go any longer with Roman Catholicism. I can't obey that anymore. I can't treat the priests as brothers anymore. I know what I'll do. I'll go to the Protestant churches. Oh, hang on, they're the daughters of the same Babylon you just came out of. And so you have this problem. You've got this tension. Never do I say to people, leave your church. Never do I say. Because I know sooner or later, the brethren are going to come along and go, I'm having trouble there. Or the pastor won't let me say this, or the reverend won't allow me to do that, or I've got to come under this.
My friends think I'm weird.
And I don't want to add to that. Yeah. I don't want to add to that.
I'm in that place of being torn.
Yeah. Yeah. It's an awful thing.
Because that's where my friends are.
Of course. Mm. It's an awful thing. So I won't ever get involved in that. No way. I see myself as a bridge.
Mm.
A bridge.
They don't want to cross it.
I agree. A lot of people don't want to cross it. But sooner or later, it has to happen. Just as the original Messianic Jews who followed Yeshua had to sever their close bonds with the probable 21 plus sects of the Judaisms of the time, you know, most people say, oh, Judaism at that time, first century, well, there were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, yes, the Essenes, the Herodians, and who else? And they're sort of trying to think of somebody else. No, there are over 21 different sects at that time, amongst only 6,000 people. The rest of the people, dozens of thousands, didn't want to know about religion. The rabbis themselves confess that. They admit that. They know that. They called them the ignorant of the old. Sorry?
It's the same today.
It is the same. Well, yeah, very much so. Yeah. Got churches for sale now, or turning churches into houses. You know, it's really, really amazing.
Or Notre Dame into a museum. Mm-hmm.
So, modern Gentile Christians have had to largely and equally tear themselves away from the baptized paganism of churchianity. Mm-hmm. Hebrews inspires us to identify not only with the emphasis it carries concerning faith, but also with the encouraging accent on the imperative need of a continual and continuing faithfulness. I need to emphasize this, because saying we have faith is one thing. Being faithful is quite another. Yeah. Some believers may have faith. They say they do. But do they operate and function daily in their faithfulness? Are they, as such a word both implies and expresses, full of continuing faith? Because that's what faithfulness means. I think we would all agree, if we are entirely honest with ourselves and with each other, the more often than not, we find our faith fluctuating. I'm no different to you guys. Sorry?
Like the children in the desert, like the Israelites in the desert.
Absolutely.
When things started to go wrong, it was, oh, what do we do now?
So we read in Hebrews 3, therefore, brethren, severed for God and his service, partakers of the heavenly summons. Yes, how do you escape that? How do you turn around and say, no more, Lord, had enough? No, it's a heavenly summons. Mm. Consider with thoughtful, attentive focus the apostle and high priest of our confession, Messiah Yeshua, who is faithful. Notice present tense. Who is faithful to the one who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful, past tense, in all his house. Do we have faith? What quality of faith do we possess? Is our faith ongoing with rampant, successful accomplishment, or is it a faith that is sadly terminal? In other words, we have great faith when there is an absence of trials, but when a sudden massive tribulation chucks us into reality from left field, our faith terminates into a desperate plunge of panic.
Like COVID.
Yes. Yes. Totally.
Fear not.
I've been there. We've all been there. Hebrews 3:1 states that Yeshua alone is the apostle. Please notice that. According to the intention of the Greek of this verse, Yeshua is the only apostle. The writer allows for no Pauline theology on this question. Paul and others, as we know, speak of apostles in the early Yeshua messianic movement, both certain men and women. They were apostles. He not only mentions them in general, he lists them by name, both men and women who were apostles. But the author of this epistle reserves this title for our Lord alone. In fact, nowhere in the entirety of the New Covenant scriptures do we find Yeshua called an apostle, except in Hebrews 3 and verse 1.
Yeah, because they're always referred to as the disciples.
Yeah, but they're also mentioned as apostles, but not in Hebrews. There's only one apostle, that's Christ. And notice he is not just an apostle. In the Greek, he is the apostle. In what way is Yeshua the apostle? An apostle is somebody who is sent forth from a higher authority. He or she is sent forth either with a message or with an assignment to fulfill. God the Father sent forth his Son to not only be the Messiah of the Jewish people and the Saviour and Redeemer of humanity, but among other things, Yeshua was to reveal the heart of God to humankind. That is why he is the apostle, par excellence. Yeshua is also called, here in Hebrews, our high priest. Now, in the Latin, the term for priest is pontifex. Pontifex carries the meaning of bridge builder. Bridge builder.
Isn't the Pope referred to as the Pope?
Pontifex Maximus. It was the Roman. When
the bigger bridge builder.
Exactly. Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. He was the Pontifex Maximus because he was the high priest of the gods. So known for his depth of personal inspiration, scholar James Draper shares these thoughts. He writes, "A priest is a bridge builder, and only Christ really deserves that title because only he has built the bridge between man and God. Only he has made it possible for us to get to know God. Only he could plead our cause before God and plead God's cause before us. Only he could speak for God and speak for man. He is God's perfect man. He is the high priest, the one who built the bridge to span the gap between God and us." The writer of Hebrews tells his readers to consider this one. The word consider means more than just to look at something. Many people look and never see anything, he writes. Consider means to think about something, to fix the mind upon it. Yeshua used the same term when he said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin." What the Lord was saying is, fix your attention upon them and learn the truth God has for you. Yes, you know, it's rather interesting to my mind. Consider a flower. Consider how it grows. Yeah, consider it. Fix your attention on it. Gently move your hands around the base of the flower and pull it out. And out comes this beautiful flower, this long stem, and this horrible, thick hunk of crap underneath it. Dirt and filth and worms and grubs. That's life. You want perfection, you've got to go through to get there. Yeah. The Buddha, 500 years before Yeshua, had his 12 disciples, interesting, go up on a mountain, and he said, look at the lily. They all looked at the lily, and he went over and he picked it up, pulled it out of the ground, and kept his hand in front of the base of the lily. And he said, "See how it grows." And took his hand away, and only the beloved disciple of the Buddha understood what he was talking about. Interesting. That's history, as much as Yeshua and his disciples is history as well. When you understand the early Buddhists were Essenes, they travelled into Judea and Samaria in that area of the world, and they planted their schools, the Theravada Buddhists, actually where the original Essen is. It's fascinating stuff. I'll have a lecture on that one day. But here is Yeshua fulfilling the Buddhist expectations of the one to come who was righteous. Mm. So, Yeshua said, fix your attention upon these truths and learn the truth God has for you. So, he is saying, if you're going to know God, you will not do so accidentally. Oh, how often have I taught this? You can't accidentally get to know God. You've got to be purposeful about your life. You've got to go before God believing he is. It says that in Hebrews. You will not do so haphazardly. If you're going to know God, you will have to set your heart upon it. You are going to have to set your mind to it. You're going to have to fix your attention upon it. Do we want freedom from the slavery that binds our lives? Do we want freedom from our sins and ourselves? We will not find it until we fix our attention upon Yeshua the Messiah. We have to come to that place where we consider, concentrate on him. That is why there is no other name like the name of Yeshua. That is why we are to bring every thought and imagination into captivity to him. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Bring every thought into captivity to Christ. You know, we have 50,000 thoughts a day. 50,000 thoughts a day. We have to inculcate our attention on overcoming those thoughts, bringing them into captivity to Christ. Because where does sin originate? In our thoughts. Mm. Or in circumstances that present themselves, and then we have to make a thoughtful consideration as to how to act. He goes on to say, in order to assist us in that redirection of our thoughts, the writer illustrates that Christ is more worthy to honour than Moses. But he is not depreciating Moses, as I've heard so often. Christ is here, Moses is down here somewhere. He's not doing that. In fact, he points out that Moses was faithful to every responsibility that he had in his work for the Lord. Moses was faithful, but he was simply part of the house of God. Yeshua the Messiah is the founder of that house. Yeah. Moses was a servant of the house, but Yeshua is son over the house, the one in control of that house. He is in the position of honour. James Draper, Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, page 70. So, in conclusion, let me list some of the more important issues that we need to get our head around. Only three points. And once again, I feel an urgency in my spirit to pause in our progress through this letter to the Hebrews and to reflect on some of the more imperative ideations. When I talk about ideations, let me qualify what I mean. An ideation is a phase of the design thinking process which helps us to challenge assumptions, think outside the box, explore largely uncharted territory. I do this often in my personal examination of the progress of revelation in the biblical record as it unfolds through a cautious and careful study of its contents. Somebody once said to me, what do you think you are, a theologian? Yes. It is my contention, and I am certainly not alone in this matter by any means, that the following clarifications can be made from the writings of Paul that conflict with the convictions of the author or authors of Hebrews. This is why I want to stop, and I will do this periodically as I go through Hebrews. I will stop and I'll say, here's what we're looking at, here's what he's looking at. Point one, our calling is gracious. Turn to Romans 11. Verse 29. Our calling is gracious. It says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. What confidence you can have in your calling and your election. Why? Because a God of grace has made it irrevocable. He's not going to turn around and go, I called Barbara and I'm changing my mind.
Right? But that's what the church is teaching.
Yes, it is. They teach for a reason. I'll come to that in a minute. Yeah.
You can lose your salvation.
I'm coming to that. So our calling comes by a direct act of God's grace. It's irrevocable. Point two. Our calling and election is not for our glory, it's for God's glory. Turn over to 1 Corinthians verse 26 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. So the first point is our calling is gracious. Our calling comes by a direct act of God's grace. The second point is our calling and election is for God's glory. He says, for consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. No, you see, it's for God's glory, not ours. It doesn't say there are none who are mighty or noble. It says not many. So let's get that right. But secondly, it's for God's glory, not our glory. And three, our calling is anticipated with the highest expectations. Yes, God's calling of us is anticipated with his highest expectations. He expects a lot out of us. Ephesians 1 verse 18. Ephesians 1 verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Oh, I hope that today what I've been sharing has enlightened your minds of understanding. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Yeah, the mind boggles when you stop and think about what he's saying. This is what you're going to have. This is what you're going to be. I'll read it again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Our calling is anticipated with the highest expectations. And none of the above three factors are in accord with our own acts. They are rather set in accord with God's own purpose, which is displayed in the grace which is granted to us in Messiah Yeshua way back, not now, but now, way back in eternity prior to the actual creation of the world. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, have a look at it. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, Paul makes a note of it. He says, God who has saved us, and yet saved us, and called us with a holy calling. Notice he saves us first and then he calls us. I love that. He doesn't wait for us to do something for him. He doesn't wait for us to bend our wills to him. He doesn't wait for us to re-educate ourselves in him. He saves us and then he calls us with a holy calling, not according to our works. That's right. Not according to our intentions either, I might add. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Messiah Yeshua before time began. He saved us before time began. If we are one of the first fruits of God, he called us way back then before we could do anything to earn salvation. Do we understand that?
That just blows my mind.
It does blow our mind. There can be absolutely no doubt or hesitation in confirming that the Yeshua-oriented messianic movement of the first century had two powerful segments to it. One which constellated around grace, and the other which constellated around our willingness not simply to outwork our salvation as Paul admonished, but to work at our salvation as insisted by the unknown author of Hebrews and as found with candid clarity in the letters of James and Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. We want to know what Peter thought about salvation. Here it is. And I didn't write this. I didn't crawl into your library late at night and insert this into your Bible. This is what Peter wrote. Therefore, brothers and sisters. Now, this is from the... If you want this clarified, you can turn to Kenneth Best's Expanded Greek. Notice what it says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, remembering what I just said about the three points, don't forget those three points. Exert yourselves the more and bend your effort to make for yourselves your divine call into salvation. Now, wait a minute. Hang on a second, guys. You mean we're saved by bending our will more and more and exerting ourselves the more and more to make for yourselves your divine call into salvation and your divine selection for salvation. Read what it says. Things that have been confirmed for doing these things, you will never stumble, for in this way, what way? Well, the way of exerting yourselves the more, bending your every effort, making for yourselves your divine call into salvation and your divine selection for salvation. Read it carefully. Don't just read it and go, oh, that squares with Paul. No, it doesn't. No, it does not square with Paul. For in this way the entrance shall be richly provided for you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as it says in the CEB, the Common English Bible, therefore, brothers and sisters, be eager to confirm your call and election. Do this and you will never, ever be lost. You see, when you read your Bibles, please read your Bibles. Study the Word of God. Think about it carefully. Judge it. See what it says. Look carefully at Hebrews, what he's writing. Be careful what you read. Yes, even in the Word of God. Be careful of it. Because in the first century you had a way of salvation which was by works. Faith without works is dead, James said. He would agree with Peter on this. And on the other hand, you got Paul who said, you were saved. It's all over and done with. It all happened back before space-time. So we take the two Gospels and we put them together and we come out with another one. According to Peter and according to James, our calling and election to salvation are conditional. Glennis mentioned this a little earlier. She saw a problem immediately. She anticipated what I was about to say. She went, oh, you know, she mentioned it. Yeah. It's conditional. Yeah. According to Peter and James, our calling and election to salvation are conditional, and Peter advises the recipients of his second epistle to confirm their calling by ideal acts.
I've got a little notation that says, that is to say, validate your faith by what you do.
Yeah. But we're not
far
to us.
It's so close, though.
I know,
it?
But it's not. It is so close, but it is not up to us. It has been done by Christ himself.
Yeah.
You see how easy it is to go that way? This is why some churches say, yeah, look, salvation's conditional. You can lose salvation. Unless you're doing, exerting, bending your will, doing this, doing that.
Created a terrible situation.
It's a shocking situation.
Over the last 2,000 years, because it's put it on others to then horribly judge others if they don't measure up to what they think that they should be measuring up to. People have been ostracized, put out for things that they should never have been put out for.
I agree. So there appear to be two ways or methods of salvation that are set before us as they were in the period just before the Jewish-Roman War. One way, saved by grace, before the creation of space-time, and the other, salvation through the exertion and exercise of our will. You choose. You choose.
And then you have to be careful with some who go, oh, it's all done, I don't have to do anything now.
Yeah, that's not what it's saying.
I can be as free as a bird and speak the way I want to.
As I said, you choose. As to me and my house, I thank God for his salvific accommodation to man. So when we're reading Hebrews, bear this in mind, that what he is saying we need to do for salvation, I think we need to do it just because it makes us a better person. That's my view.
Yeah.
But not for salvation, because it is Christ and his works, his thoughts, his acts, his salvific will, his humility, his statement, not my will, yours, Lord. Oh, Christ didn't want to die for us. That's right. Otherwise, why did he say, not my will, yours be done?
Sure.
Remember what happened to Christ when he was in Gethsemane and his blood vessels burst?
Yes.
The blood was pouring out of his forehead. He said to them, wake up, everybody. Quick, they're coming. Let us go. Oh, there it is. The one who didn't want to face the cross. The one who didn't want to face the bloody tree of Golgotha. You know what I say? Thank you, Lord, for saying that. You can equate with me. Would I want to do what he went through? No, thank you.
No way.
No way. But then he stopped. And it's interesting in the Greek, the verse just empties out into nothing. But he panicked. We've all been in that situation where something's happened and we've gone, oh no! Oh yeah. The reality hit Christ and there were the torches coming in the background. 6,000 Romans, hello, that's a lot of people to come and arrest a man who talked about lilies of the valley. Blessed are the cheesemakers. As I said, this is university level education. What you're getting here, you won't get anywhere else. I know that for a fact, because I've tried. But you're getting truth here. You're getting right knowledge here. And it's worthy of your endurance. And it's worthy of your friendship. And it's worthy of your support. Any questions on that lecture?
I feel Gethsemane was where the biggest battle was won, actually.
It was.
Because Christ then followed through what he said.
And remember, he was a saviour from eternity, so this is the moment in reality that he agreed to way back in eternity.
He was slain before the foundation.
Slain before the foundation. Before space time. It's astonishing. Any other questions? Any thoughts? No, I don't suggest you take the scissors and cut Hebrews out of your Bible. Not at all.